You know, we know, don't we, that we don't have to work for our salvation? Do we know that? Not too many weeks go by in my life as a pastor that someone doesn't ask me, what do I have to do to become a Christian? And I love it when people ask that kind of a question. And the way I usually approach it is I'll say something like, I've got bad news, real bad news, and good news, real good news. And I know at that point you're supposed to say to them, what do you want to hear first, the bad news or the good news? But I don't give them that choice. Because I say, you know what, I better share the bad news with you, the real bad news, before the good news in this case. And then I say, you know what the bad news is? There's nothing you can do to become a Christian. I'm sorry. There's nothing you can do. Now the reason I ask that question is because on the night I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, I came to the conversation with the misconception that so many people have that there must be something we can do. In fact, I was hoping against hope that maybe somehow I could live long enough to make up for the first 24 years of my life. That I could do enough good. But I was told that not only did I not have enough time, but there wasn't enough time in 10 lifetimes for me to make up for the things that I had done to separate myself from God. That's the bad news. Real bad news. There's nothing we can do. Now when I'm talking with someone, I'll pause for a little bit after that because I really don't think that we can appreciate the good news until we let the bad news sink in. And then I'll say, you know what the good news is, the real good news is that salvation is a free gift of God's grace through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not something you can earn or deserve, but something that God wants to give you. And the only thing that you can do is to come to Him in humble faith and to accept that free gift. So I hope that you know, as I know, that we don't have to, we can't work for our salvation. But there's something else we need to know. We need to know that we need to work out our salvation. Philippians talks about that. In fact, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And what he's talking about there is not earning the right for a relationship, but he's saying that once the relationship has been established, what we need to do is work on the relationship. Relationships always require work. One of the major errors that, and I think it's an error that most of us guys make more than the ladies make, is that we stand before the preacher on our wedding day and he says, do you? I do. Will you? I will. I pronounce you husband and wife. We say, great, thanks. Give me the marriage certificate. Stick it in our pocket. I'm married now. Isn't that great? Now, once you got that certificate, you don't really need to work for your marriage. It's there. You can prove it to everybody. Here's my card. Here's the certificate. But let me tell you something. If you don't work at that relationship or work it out together, it's not going to last. It's not going to be a real relationship. Now, the book of Hebrews that we began to study a couple of weeks ago is a book about working out that relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's a book about learning how to rest in Him. Rest in our relationship with God's Son. And I think it's important before we begin to put forth the effort that we stop for a moment and we just think about the blessing of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are certainly blessed if we have a relationship with Him. We are blessed because we have wealth and power and status and health. in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't get those four words from the Bible. I got them from a book on success. And the book author said that that's the four things that people pretty much want out of life. If they don't want all of them, they want some of them. And all of us at least want one or two of those things. Because we believe that those things will give us a full and satisfying life. Well, we do have wealth in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we are joint heirs with Him. He inherits everything from the Father, all the riches and glory of what it means to be the Son of God. And the Scriptures tell us that we are joint heirs with Christ. The Scriptures also say that we have power. They tell us that someday we will rule and reign with Christ when He comes to establish His kingdom. We're going to be co-rulers as well as co-heirs. Status. The Bible says that God is going to give us a new name, which will echo through the corridors of heaven, and health. Guess what we're waiting for now? The redemption and the glorification of our bodies. Someday, we're going to have not only perfect bodies, but glorified bodies, bodies that will enjoy eternal health. We have all of those things in relationship with Christ, and we accept them by faith. And so the question comes, why then do so many of us live in spiritual poverty in light of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it may be because we're not paying attention. I saw a bumper sticker the other day that said this, "If you're not outraged, you're not paying attention." Now, I think that the person who put that bumper sticker on, in light of all the other bumper stickers they had, they were concerned about the environment. And I got that message. And probably what they were saying is, if you're not outraged about what we're doing to the environment, you're not paying attention. Now, you know, I'm preaching on paying attention, and maybe I could use that and turn it around a little bit and say it like this. If you're not growing in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it may very well be because you're not paying attention. There's a story about a group of young men who are waiting in an outer office to apply for a job as wireless operators. There was only one job open. Suddenly, in the midst of the conversation, there was dots and dashes going on, but that was logical because they were in a wireless office and all the young men were talking. And suddenly, one of the young men rushed up, got out of his seat, rushed into the employer's office and returned very shortly smiling. "Hey, I got it. I got the job," he said. "How'd you get in ahead of us?" all the other guys asked. Well, he said, "You might have been considered if you hadn't been so busy talking that you didn't hear the manager's coded message that came in the dots and the dashes. It said this, 'The man I need must always be on the alert. The first one who interprets this and comes directly into my private office will be hired.'" Throughout history, God has been concerned about the attention span of His people. Deuteronomy 4:9, we read that just before the people went into the promised land, Moses' last words to the people. Moses says this, just before they're going in to get wealth and power and status and health in the promised land, Moses says, "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them." You know what God intended? God intended for believers to pay attention to the richness of their relationship with Him, so that they could pass that richness on to their children and their children's children. If you're a parent, you can really appreciate the urgency of the father who's speaking in the book of Proverbs when he says, "My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body." Man, can I identify with that? And I think of all the times when my kids were growing up, and I would say, oh, listen to this, Brian. Listen to this. Be sure and listen to this. And you know, you look and they got this kind of a blank look on them. And you want to take them by the collar and say, listen, that's what the Father in Proverbs is doing. And that's what God is doing throughout all of history. Because perhaps the most insidious kind of evil that has crept between the relationship of God's people and Himself is the failure of the people of God to pay attention to what they had in relationship with Him. Someone has said this, tell me what you pay attention to, and I will tell you who you are. Well, tonight we're going to study Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, and I'm going to ask you to turn there if you would, please. Hebrews, the second chapter, and just the first four verses. And here we come to the first of five warnings in the book of Hebrews. In just a second, I'm going to give you some numbers to remember so you can kind of put these in the context of the book of Hebrews, but let's read the passage first. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. The author writes, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. One of the things that's helped me to kind of put the message of Hebrews together is to realize that the author had specific things that he wanted to say, and he said them over and over again. One of the things that he wanted to do was to give us seven reasons to rest in the Son. And we see those in the first three verses of chapter 1. And you can look those up, or you can even go back and listen to the tape of the message entitled that, Seven Reasons to Rest in the Son. The other thing we saw last week is he wants to make four comparisons to show us that Jesus is better. In fact, we're in the middle of one of those comparisons in our text tonight. He wants to show us that Jesus is better than the angels. And he wants to show us that Jesus is better than Moses, and Jesus is better than Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, and Jesus is better than the Old Covenant. So there's a lot of Jesus is better thans throughout the book of Hebrews. Well, tonight we come to the first of five warnings against missing rest in the Son. A warning presupposes danger. It's a cautionary statement, tinged with urgency, which spells out the consequences if the warning is not heeded. And I'm going to put these up on the overhead for you because they're also written in your notes, so don't worry about getting these down. But first he warns us that we must pay careful attention to what God's Word says about Jesus. That's what we'll study tonight. The second thing is we must not resist trusting the Lord. The third thing is we must not look for something better than Jesus. The fourth one is we must not intentionally disobey God's commands. And fifth, we must not refuse God Himself who speaks to us. Now maybe you'll notice that subtly the warnings get worse as you go along. And the warning that we're going to deal with tonight is probably the most subtle of them all. The danger of not paying attention to what God has to say. Let me give you, before we move on, a hint of what's ahead. There are four repeated principles throughout the book of Hebrews to teach us how to find rest in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 1, we see the necessity of paying attention. The author says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. The words he uses here are nautical terms, and they're terms that relate to a boat in the river. And the word pay attention in the Greek is a word that describes the pilot's attention giving to bringing the ship into the harbor and docking it safely. The tradition was this, that the captain would sail the ship to the edge of the harbor, and then a pilot would come out, and he would take over, and he would bring the ship in, because the pilot knew all the obstacles in the way, and he would carefully maneuver the ship through all the obstacles to bring it safely into the dock. Another way to put it is, the pilot was the guy who knew how to keep his eye on the ball. You know, one of the things that amazes me as I watch sports is how even the superstars, the greatest players of all time, that's probably the area that they fail in the most, and that is keeping their eye on the ball. I've even seen Jerry Rice running out, look to where he was going instead of looking at the ball and actually miss a pass. I know it's a rare thing. I remember the first time I ever played golf. The guy who took me out there was my pastor, and he talked me into it because he says, "Hey, if you're going to be a pastor, you got to learn how to play golf." All right, yeah, right. And I don't know where that was in the Bible, but I went along, and it was very early in the morning. I never forget, it was just a little golf course out by where we lived in Oregon. Very early in the morning, we were the only guys out there, thank the Lord. And it was kind of damp, the grass was still kind of damp around there, and we got up to the first place, and I was going to tee off, and this was the days when I was young and had a little bit of education and knew everything, you know, so I didn't need anybody to tell me how to do anything. And he was trying to instruct me about hitting the ball, and I'm thinking, well, you know, what's so hard? There's the white ball, here's the club, you swing at the ball, goes. I've seen him do that 100 times. And just as I was about to take my first swing, he's standing off over here, the groundsman pulls up on the big tractor, and he's got lawnmowers behind him. And so he pulls up, and I look over, and he says, "I'll just wait till you tee off. It'll only take a minute, you know." And so he's sitting there waiting, the engine running, and I swing, and I miss the ball. I couldn't believe it. I thought, something's gone wrong here. And so I took another swing, and I missed it again. I'm not exaggerating. I missed the ball 7 times in a row. By the time I got to my 7th swing, my pastor friend over here was laying and rolling around on the wet lawn laughing. And the groundsman was about to fall off the tractor. It's important to pay attention. It's important to keep your eyes on the ball. Because that's what he's talking about. Because he says we must pay close attention so that we don't drift away. And the picture there is of a boat breaking from its moorings and drifting off dangerously down the river, out of control. You might get the idea from reading this warning that it's saying that we could lose our salvation. And let me give you an answer to that, a firm yes and no. I don't believe that the author of Hebrews is worried about us personally losing a salvation that is truly ours in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the tone of the book of Hebrews, it's a book that is more concerned with the corporate body than it is with simply with the individual. But here, he's showing what an impact the inattention of the individual can have on the whole body of believers. Because I think we can lose our salvation corporately, as congregations, as families, as the people of God. Let me try and illustrate that in this way. Inattentive believers contribute to spiritual death in the congregation, in the next generation, and in the world around us. There's a real good example of that in the first chapters of the book of Romans, in verses 21 through 25. It starts off by saying, "For although they knew God..." What is he talking about? Who knew God? Well, I think back on my biblical history, and there's only 2 times in the history of the human race that everybody knew God. One of those times was right after Adam and Eve were created. 2 people in the whole world, and they both knew God, and they fell. And we assume they came to know God again after that. But there was another time after the flood. 8 people got off the ark after the flood. Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives. 8 people. Everybody in the whole world knew God personally. Now listen to what Romans says. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And you notice it doesn't say that they got off the ark and they shook their fist at God and said, yeah, thanks God for saving our life. We don't need you anymore. They just neglected to give thanks and to give Him the honor for who He was. In fact, I picture them, because I can identify with them, getting so busily involved in the blessing of God that they forgot who blessed them in the first place. And they didn't pay attention. You know what God's intention was? Man, if these 8 people would have been a little more attentive, it would have made our job a lot easier. Because the relationship would have been passed on from father to son and mother to daughter for generation after generation. A vital, real relationship with God. Because kids would have seen, my parents are attentive to this God who created us, and I want to know Him. But what happened was the world corporately lost its salvation. It goes on to say, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. It goes on, it gets worse. Because they got involved in not only idolatry and sexual immorality, but sexual perversion. And it goes down all the way to verse 32 in chapter 1. And in essence, it says this. They came to the place, the world did, where they applauded that which is evil as good and called that which is good evil. Can you identify with that in the world we live in? That's where we're at. You know, nations can lose their salvation too. I think our nation lost its salvation. You know what happened? There was a bunch of Christian people that came over here to the new world to found a new life where they could worship God in freedom. And you know what? They didn't pay attention to God. And the children that came after them held on to the faint memory of Christianity and used it for their convenience and created a civil religion. Do you know that the Bible is the most quoted book in our Congress? And we are led by selfish, ungodly men who every day vote for things that shake the fist at God? The memory even of Christianity gets fainter. We live in a nation that's lost its salvation. Do you know that most of the churches that exist in our country today do not any longer proclaim the power and the simplicity of the message of Jesus? And they call themselves Christians and they talk about Jesus? Do you know that churches have lost their salvation? Do you know that most of the major private schools that were founded in this country way back when were founded to teach the Bible to young people, and now those very schools deny the God that they used to worship? Schools can lose their salvation, and families can lose their salvation. It was a long time ago that I got this statistic that 65% of young people who are raised in the church, as soon as they are old enough, abandon the Christian faith and don't go back to it. And I'm sure the statistics are worse today. Why? Is it because we're terrible people and we do bad things? Yeah, maybe so. But you know what the reality is? The reality is that God's people have a predilection towards not paying attention to the richness of what they have in relationship with Him. In fact, there's another aspect of this inattention that's important just to speak of for a moment. Inattentiveness may be the result of incomplete faith. One of the things that Hebrews will talk about is this possibility of incomplete faith. And the way I've made this distinction, that there are people who acknowledge relationship with Jesus Christ who I would call possessors. If you come to the place in your life where you humble yourself before the cross of Christ and say, I'm helpless and in need, I have nothing to offer, I'm willing by faith to accept the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, plus nothing, then you are transformed and you're given a new life, and I call you a possessor. But you know, there's lots of people that dabble in Christianity and church and then come to church that I would call professors. And I think that's a wonderful thing. Maybe some of you are professors. I don't mean in college, but I'm talking about people who profess a relationship with Christ, but they've not come to the place where that's become a reality in their own individual life. Somebody comes in, they say, hey, I like this church, I like the music, I even like the preaching. These people are friendly and they're warm, and I like what they say about Jesus. Yeah, I want to sign on the dotted line one of these days with those people. Professors. Well, you see, if professors are in an environment of inattentiveness, they may be prevented from ever coming to personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, we read this. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And you know, it really gets back to what I was saying before. It's important for me to pay attention to my relationship with God, not just for me, not just for my family, but for you. In fact, inattentiveness is that subtle evil that sucks the vitality out of relationship with God and produces death in an environment that should bring life. Well, the author of Hebrews goes on then to present his arguments for paying attention. And what he does here is he makes a comparison between angelic revelation and God's final revelation in Jesus. And really what he's doing is he's continuing the argument that he started in chapter 1, that Jesus is better than the angels. And boy, in chapter 1 he did a wonderful job of getting rid of any idea that the angels might even be on any kind of equal ground with Jesus. I mean, they may be more spectacular. But God has saved his last and best word to be shared through the Son, period. End of quotation. The angels don't even compare. And so what the author here does is he uses that argument that he did successfully presented in chapter 1, and he says this in verse 2, for if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I'm going to give you a couple of fancy words here and you can do with them what you want, but they may be helpful in your interpretation of Scripture. This is called Kal Vahomer. That's a Jewish rabbinical argument. It was a form of argument that went something like this. What applies in a less important case will certainly apply in a more important case. In other words, if this is true, then how much more will this be true? In fact, the author of Hebrews uses it again in Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. Listen to this. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's what happened if you rejected angelic revelation. You died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now look at verse 29. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. In other words, he's saying this, if Jesus isn't enough for you, then there's nowhere else to go. If you liked angelic revelation, you better love what God says through His Son, because there's nowhere else to go. If a person who rejected the law died without mercy, how shall we escape if we neglect, reject, take for granted God's last and best word through His Son? Now he follows that with three statements to buttress his argument. He says this, this salvation was first announced by the Son Himself. Let me read John 14:6 for you, see if you recognize this verse. Jesus answered, I am one of the ways. And you could find the truth if you walk that way, and you might find life. I hope a lightning bolt doesn't come through, though. What did Jesus say? By the way, somebody says this is narrow religious bigotry. You got that. That's what I am, a narrow religious bigot. I believe what Jesus said emphatically, and there's no room for anything else. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The stupid idea that all of us are climbing the same mountain to the same place is the most ridiculous thing in the world, and it denies who Jesus is and what He said. Let me tell you, if you are climbing some other mountain than Jesus, you're going down, not up. See, the author says, hey, this is the message that was announced by Jesus Himself. He goes on to say, it was confirmed by those who heard Him. Listen to the words of Peter in 2 Peter 1:16 and following. We did not follow cleverly invented stories. We told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love, with Him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as the light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The third witness was the miraculous signs that followed the Lord Jesus and those who had heard His word. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So not only did Jesus say it, and not only did the apostles confirm what Jesus said because of what they heard from Him, it was also accompanied by the spectacular, the miraculous, the spectacular kinds of gifts to authenticate the message. A word of caution here. If you look carefully at the text, you see that the author of Hebrews was probably a second-generation Christian writing to second-generation Christians. The way he puts it is past tense. It's what Jesus said and was testified to us by those who heard Him. This means the author didn't hear Jesus. And past tense, it was verified by the miraculous signs and the gifts looking back. One of the realities of the history of the early church was this. As the history of the church progressed, the spectacular manifestations diminished because they had an important but very limited purpose. And their purpose was not to continually dazzle us but their purpose was to testify to the authenticity of this simple and powerful message in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the spectacular was intended to point to the Son, but not ever to take His place, as I'm afraid has happened today. Is there a place for the spectacular today? Yes. No question about it. God the Holy Spirit can do what He wants when He wants. And there's legitimate testimony that all these things have happened at various times and in various places. But they had a very limited and specific purpose. And that purpose was not to entertain Christians every week, over and over again. That purpose was to testify to that one message and that one person who was to be given our full attention forever and ever. I'm not going to belabor this point, but one of the things that really bothers me about Christianity today is I see a lot of Christians going around looking for worship experiences. And do you know there's not one iota of declaration or statement in Scripture that talks about our worship experience? In fact, those are oxymorons, those two words in the same sentence. Because worship is not supposed to be our experience. It is supposed to be our offering to God. It's not for us, it's for Him. And a whole bunch of Christianity is caught up in experiencing. And they've substituted the sensual experience for the richness of faith, relationship, and intimacy with Jesus, who is the one that matters. The signs, the wonders, the miracles, the gifts. Thank you, God, for those. But please, Father, let us remember that they always point to Jesus. Well, the question we close with this first warning is a very simple one. Are you paying attention to Jesus? Are you paying attention to Jesus? You know something? That isn't easy. We wouldn't have these warnings if it were easy. It takes work. You don't have to work for the relationship, but I'll tell you what, you have to work it out. You have to work at it. And you know what depends on that? Not just our own blessing, but the blessing of the people around us and the people who follow us and the ongoing witness of who Jesus is. Let's pray together, shall we, Lord? How I thank You for Jesus. I kind of feel like Rob did when he prayed that. I guess I'm remembering all the times that I've been blessed and I've not been paying attention. All the times I've let the richness of who Jesus is and what He has done slip away. Lord, I know that much of Christianity is caught up in all kinds of other things in the name of religion. Everything but Jesus. And I would simply pray this as we delve into what You've taught us in the book of Hebrews, that we would learn to be a people who pay attention to Him. And that we would be infectious in our families, in the congregation, and in the world in which we live. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.